call to follow him is alive and burning in the hearts of 20-somethings across the nation. Commission calls and equips 20-somethings to be wholehearted disciples of Jesus. Join us in May for the Commission Conference in Colorado Springs. Find out more at commission.tv.
All right, so we're in this theme of calling, and I titled the message tonight, The Glorious Calling to Prayer and to Missions. And so I want to start by making it clear that I want to try to show biblically why there's a calling doesn't look the same for everyone, but why there is a calling for everyone to prayer and to missions, everyone in this room, biblically, and for the rest of your life. Okay? I want to try to show biblically why all of you, and the Lord would do this tonight, that you would see from the scriptures, all of you are called to both prayer and devotion to the Lord through prayer and worship and to missions, all of you, for all of your days. Okay? And the basis of that, the basis for, I mean, that's a big statement, but the basis for that is who Jesus is, the identity of Jesus. And if we see that rightly, then we can see that there is a calling to mission and to devotion or adoration that is true for every individual, and that isn't, it's not a season. It's not something for the young and not for the old. It's for all of our days. So, but before we talk about Jesus and why identity warrants that, we need to establish some categories of meaning, and so that we can make sure that Jesus is in the right one. Okay? So just bear with me for a second. You might not understand where I'm going with this, but I promise it'll make sense. Okay? So the first category of meaning of thought that I want to establish is the idea of subjective value. Okay, of subjective value. What does that mean? What does subjective value mean? Subjective value means that something has worth because of its relationship to you. Which means that there's room for preference. It means that some things might be more valuable to some people than to other people, because the worth of something, when it's subjective, is derived from its benefit to you or the way that you perceive it. Okay? So if you need examples of this, just think about 99% of everything in your life as a 21st century American. Okay? We relate to almost everything out of subjective value. Something is valuable to us if we receive benefit from it. The other category is very different, and one we know very little about. And it is when something is objectively valuable or objectively worthy. And when something is objectively valuable or worthy, its worth is not contingent on your preference. There's an uncontested, unchanging value about something because of the inherent quality of who or what it is. And the question when something is objectively valuable is not whether you like it or not. It doesn't fluctuate based on preference. It's whether we will relate rightly to it or not. So with subjective worth, it's the object that's in question. With objective value, it's us that's in question. The question is, will we relate rightly to it, or will we be wrong by not relating rightly to it? Will we interact acknowledging its value or its worth, even to our own hurt, if necessary? So let me give you an example. Because, like I said, a generation ago, there were many more things, even just culturally, that were considered objectively valuable. To to my grandparents' generation, there were many more things than there are today that were objectively valuable, but we have very, very few in 2014 because of the ways that our culture has changed. But there's still a few things that are so clearly beautiful and awesome that they stand apart from the category of something that's subjective. Let me give you an example. There's a couple different examples that I really like to use. And I'm going to use the first one, which is the ocean. Okay? We're a little bit removed from the ocean out here in Colorado, but we've got other benefits, praise the Lord. Okay? I'd rather live near the mountains than the ocean. But I really love the ocean. And the ocean is majestic. It's beautiful. So let me give you an example, okay? I grew up on the East Coast in Maryland. So I went to the ocean all the time. I mean, as a kid, just all the time, every summer. But it wasn't until my adulthood, actually, that I, with my wife, for the first time, we got up really, really, really early, and we made the trek to the beach so that we could see the sunrise over the Atlantic. It's one of the most breathtaking things I've ever seen. Okay, so imagine a story. You and your friend, you know, you're here in Colorado, and you get this yearning, and that you want to see it. You want to see the sunset over the Pacific, and you want to see the sunrise over the Atlantic. And so you do the road trip, however many, 20, 30 hours it would take to get there. You're young, so you don't need sleep, so you drive through the night, and you get there, and it's dark. It's completely dark when you get there, and you're staying right at the beachfront in an Econo Lodge, okay, because that's all you could afford because you're 21, okay? And so you're staying at the Econo Lodge with the express purpose of getting up to see the sunrise over the Atlantic in the morning, okay? And so it's 5 a.m., you drag yourself out of bed, you go out to the beach, and there you are. And you're just, slowly, it begins to crest over the horizon, and there's this just, it's breathtaking, the orange and the purple colors that light up the sky, and then the light over the waves, and it's just the grandeur and majesty of the ocean. There's nothing like it, and you're just overwhelmed, and you say things when you're confronted with something like that, with beauty like that. All of a sudden, even the most, you know, postmodern young adult, just immersed, swimming in a sea of subjectivity, absolute statements start to come out of your mouth. You don't just say, I like the ocean. The ocean makes me feel good. You say things like, that is beautiful. That's objective, right? You're not saying that you appreciate what the ocean does for you, the way it affirms you. Okay, you're saying that is beautiful. That is glorious. You have absolute statements coming out of your mouth. Because objective things that are objectively valuable warrant absolute statements about them. So you're standing there and you're just blown away and you're just taking it in. And then you realize all of a sudden for the first time your friend who you drove all night with and you got up, you know, you're so tired you didn't even realize that your friend's not with you. And you're like, what in the world? We did all this, and he missed the sunrise. I mean, you know, it doesn't happen again for another day. We've got to go. He missed it. So you go back to the Econo Lodge, and you're like, what in the world? Where is this guy? And so you go, and you find your friend, and it wasn't that he didn't sleep. It wasn't that he slept through his alarm. His alarm went off. He's not in the bed. And you look around, and finally you find him. And he's out in the back of the Econo Lodge, and he's laying down next to the pool in the back of the Econo Lodge. And he's just laying there on the cracked cement with the weeds growing in it. And he's laying by the edge. And he's just taking it in. And you say, dude, what are you doing? You missed the sunrise. We came all this way to see the sunrise over the Atlantic. And he says, oh, it's okay. You like breathtaking sunrises over the Atlantic. I really like looking at the pool at the Econo Lodge at 6 in the morning. It's just my thing. It's just my preference. You like oceans and sunrises, And I like the beat down, cracked cement, dirty water, Econo Lodge pool at sunrise. Like, can't we just agree to disagree? In that moment, what do you say? What do you say to your friend? Do you say, oh, you're right. You like Econo Lodge pools, and we can celebrate the diversity between us. You like that, and I like this, but we can all get along. No, what do you say? You say, what's wrong with you? You're stupid. Something is wrong with you that you would rather lay down at the Econo Lodge pool than be at the Atlantic for the sunrise, because that is beautiful, and you are wrong that you don't think it is beautiful, and you think that somehow the Econo Lodge pool is on par with the ocean. There's something wrong with you, right? So what's the point? When we are confronted with things of objective beauty, of objective worth and value, it produces absolute statements from us, and it leads us intuitively to the conclusion that there is a right way to respond to something and there is a wrong way to respond to something. Preference has nothing to do with it. Either you're right or you're wrong. So, how does this apply to what we are talking about? Well, sin, together with the very, very strong, strong accompaniment of our culture, pressures us with a great intensity to determine, to talk, and to think, and to relate to Jesus in a way where his value is derived subjectively. That Jesus is precious or valuable or appealing or desirable because of the benefits that we get from him. This reality of subjective worth is the air that we breathe in 21st century America. And it's the self-compulsion of our sin. And both of them together lead to this momentum and influence to think about Jesus in a way where the primary value we assign to him is subjective. And, beloved, please hear me. There are so many benefits that we receive from Jesus. Praise God. We should be thankful. We should celebrate those every day. And that's why the word primary comes into play. That the benefits we receive from Jesus are important. They're to be thanked. They're to be praised for on his part. But it is wrong if we are primarily defining his value or his worth subjectively. And if he becomes something that, depending on our church tradition, we are trying to market in such a way that he will be desirable to people. He will forgive your sins. He will heal your body. He will repair your broken marriage. He will bless your finances. But the greatest of all is that he will give you the self-fulfillment that you have sought in vain. Jesus is not valuable merely because of the effect that he has upon us. His value and his worth so far transcends that. And our challenge is to believe that and to fight for a revelation by the Holy Spirit from the Bible of the objective worth of Jesus. The objective value of Jesus. That we would strip off all of our tame, deluded, low views of Jesus, where he's convenient and useful and desirable because he's just the better version of the things that we look to the world to find gratification from. And we need to try to lay hold of a vision of Jesus and his objective, uncontested worth in a way that we would see the ocean, in a way that we would see the mountains, in a way that we would see the Grand Canyon, though exponentially and infinitely greater than that. So, just for a moment, before we make application to why this has bearing upon a calling to devotion and to missions, I want to try to allow us to feel that a little bit, just a little bit. Try to feel the gravity of who he is. Because we are in desperate need of this revelation of his beauty and his majesty. Jesus is, we know from the Bible, the creator of all things. He's also the sustainer of all things. He made Pikes Peak, and Hebrews 1:3, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. That includes you. So he made the mountain that you look at when you wake up in the morning and drive in your car to wherever you go, and he's the one who's making your heartbeat every moment, and he's putting breath into your lungs so that you don't die, and then he's doing it again and again and again, and he's making all of the food grow, everything that grows. Nothing has life in itself. He sustains and upholds all things. And so he's giving breath and a heartbeat to the truck driver who is driving the produce to King Supers so that you can buy it. And the reason that there was produce to put in the truck is because Jesus sent rain on the earth to make things grow. And then he made it grow by his power. And so at every turn, at every point, he's the creator and the sustainer of all things. Colossians 1:18 says that the point of everything is his preeminence, that he would have supremacy in all things. That means all. Doesn't mean some, it means all. That he would have preeminence in all things. And whenever someone actually got to get a little bit close to him, to see his glory a little bit, their response was to be completely overwhelmed because of the objective immensity and enormity of the glory they were encountering. Few examples. We can't go into much. Isaiah 6, okay? John 12, 41 through 43. Okay, unless you know the Bible really, really well, you might want to write things down because you're probably not going to remember any of this. So maybe just write down these scriptures, but it's up to you. So John 12, 41 through 43 makes it clear that Isaiah 6, that Isaiah was seeing Jesus prior to the incarnation. That Isaiah was seeing Jesus and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling his temple in heaven. And what does Isaiah do? He cries out. He says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a sinful man before the glory of God, and the whole temple is shaking, and the doors are shaking, and the seraphim are looking at Jesus prior to the incarnation, and they're crying out, holy, 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 the whole earth is filled with glory. All of a sudden, Isaiah is taken up, and he sees the majesty of Jesus, and it's incomprehensible. It ruins him. We like to use that phrase. We're ruined. We're undone. I just want to say plainly, I've never been undone. I've never been ruined. I want to be. But let's not fake it, okay? I've never been ruined. I've never been undone. But oh, that God would do that to us. So Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel sees one like the Son of Man in all on his sapphire throne above that expanse in heaven. And what happens? Ezekiel has this whole experience, and then it says that he sat down by the other exiles next to the river Chebar for 7 days, overwhelmed. Just a glimpse of Jesus. Just a glimpse of his splendor. And for 7 days, he just sat there, overwhelmed. Let's jump into the incarnation, post-incarnation. We have this idea that somehow the incarnation diluted the potency of the glory of Jesus. It didn't. There was a 7-year-old boy walking around in Nazareth, and most of the people in Nazareth didn't even pay attention to him. Maybe if someone did, the only thing that they might speak of is just a whisper of illegitimacy. The scandal around his birth. But I tell you, if one of the seraphs from Isaiah 6 had been in Nazareth when that 7-year-old boy walked by, they would have cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He made them. That 7-year-old boy made those seraphim. And the reason why we could not see was not because he had diluted the potency of his glory. It's because of sin. John 1:10 says that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. Not because he wasn't very clear. It was because of our depravity. So he didn't dilute anything. And then at these moments, you see glimpses of that glory. Luke 5, he's in the boat with Peter. And he says, they've been fishing all night. He says, cast the net over. So Peter does, just because he's being obedient. He had known Jesus for a little while at that point. So he casts the net over. And all of a sudden, it's filled with such a catch of fish that they can't bring it in. And Peter does the math. You can't do that. You can't manipulate fish under the water unless you made them. And so for a minute, Peter gets an epiphany, and what does he do? He's in the boat, and all he wants to do is get out of the boat, because he cries out, "Woe is me, I am a sinful man." The only parallel to that scene in the whole Bible is Isaiah 6. And for a flash, he saw the glory of who Jesus was, the creator of all things, floating in the middle of the Sea of Galilee with him. Later, again in a boat, Jesus is asleep. He wakes up. You know the story. He calms the storm. He just speaks a word. Just a word. He doesn't have to work anything up. Bless God. I'm just going to stir up my faith right now before I calm this storm. I just woke up. He just says a word. Why? Because he made it. Because he made the clouds. Because he made the rain. Because he was sovereign over all things. So he says a word. And everything's calm, and the storm stops. And what's the reaction of the disciples? They were like, "Oh, you really will fulfill my desires and forgive my sins." No, they say, "Who are you?" They say, "What kind of man could this be?" And it says they were overcome with fear. This was their friend. This was the one who they ate meals with. But there was no, Jesus was not their buddy. In that moment, they didn't feel comfortable with him because he was scary, because his glory was so great and so vast, and they saw it for a second. And then, what do we do with things like Revelation 1 when John, who had leaned on the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper, he sees Jesus glorified. And he just falls down like a dead man. I mean, there's just no power struggle. There's no like, "Oh, Jesus, I remember," you know? The objective revelation of Jesus to John, though he had known Jesus as well as anybody on the earth, the objective revelation of glory made him fall down like a dead man before the one who's the first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Revelation 6, Jesus, it says, the Lamb, the sky rolls back and the Lamb appears. And in Revelation 6, it actually says this in the Bible, that the great men of the earth, not the weak ones, the great one, the commanders of the earth, when they see him, they will beg that rocks would fall on them and crush them so that they do not have to face the Lamb. the great men of the earth, when Jesus is revealed, what is he like that the commanders of the armies of the earth beg for boulders to crush them so that they don't have to reckon with Jesus? The point is not that we should fear him like that, because we've been reconciled to him. He loves us and we love him. The point is, who is he? We have such low, tame, deluded, subjective definitions of Jesus' worth and his beauty. And we need somehow from the scriptures by the Holy Spirit to be rescued from that and have the Lord restore even just a little bit of trembling again. That we would tremble before him, that there would be a sense of the fear of the Lord. None of the apostles would have thought it normal for to relate to Jesus in the way that is so common in the Western world. They had actually known him. They actually knew what his voice sounded like. And yet there was a sense of reverence and awe in as much as they felt safe in his love. Not because it's not an issue of his kindness. It's an issue simply of the gravity of who he is. And that until we get resurrected bodies to be able to bear some of that glory and that splendor, he is simply overwhelming if we could actually see him. Revelation 19 says he has a name that no one even knows. What is that? He has a name that no one knows. When he comes back on a horse at the end of the age, he has a name written on him that nobody knows. What is that? Revelation 21 and 22 says that in Isaiah 24, it says that before the Lord, it's clear in Jesus because he's dwelling in Zion, it says the sun and the moon will be embarrassed because of the brightness of God in the face of Jesus. Revelation 21 and 22 says that his face is so radiant and glorious that he will light up the entirety of the New Jerusalem. Now that seems cute if we think of it as a room this size. Okay? The holy city is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. And it says the Lamb and his brightness illumines the whole city. What is he really like? How glorious is he? We need a revelation. And it's only in the revelation of what he's like that we can find what we started talking about, which is a calling to missions and to worship that is not a niche. It's not based on a humanly originated movement. It's not based on a charismatic leader. It's not based on a particular ministry. It's not based on your personality. It's something that applies to all of us for all of our days. In a shallow, subjective, superficial view of the worth of Jesus will never produce that. And so, is it any wonder that it's so hard to get people to a prayer meeting? Is it any wonder that it's so hard to get people to do what we're going to talk about in a few minutes and embrace a call to the nations? The source of that fuel is the glory in the face of that man, and we need to see it. That's our greatest challenge. Okay, so let me now make application best I can to missions and to worship. And I love talking about night and day devotion to the Lord. And my intent was to focus on how the objective worth produces a calling to worship, to night and day devotion to the Lord, and to missions by the lens of two characters, so to speak. And the first one that explains that gives us a window into how the objective worth of Jesus relates to night and day worship was Mr. Ox Seraphim. You know, there's seraphim around the throne, it says in Revelation 4. And each one of them has a different face. One of them's a lion, one of them's an eagle, one of them's a man, one of them's an ox. And so I wanted to talk about a hypothetical conversation between you and Mr. Ox Seraphim. As you try to elicit from him the explanation of why he does what he does. And the short answer is this, because I, like I said, before moving here, I spent the last 12 years of my life committed to night and day worship and prayer. Just this week, we've been looking with the Acts students at night and day prayer. My primary calling in ministry is to night and day ministry to the Lord. I don't regret a moment of those 12 years that I sowed into night and day worship and prayer. I only regret that I didn't pray and fast more than I did, that I didn't say no to more things outside of that to give my strength to it. It's the only regret I have. But as much as I love talking about that, I feel like a particular stirring to focus on the second application to missions. And so I want to take the time that we have to look at how the objective worth of Jesus produces a universal and lifelong calling to mission, if we see it rightly. But the short end of the conclusion of the first focus is simply this, that the testimony of those who see him, the testimony of the seraphim, is that his unending glory warrants their unending praise. That the only reasonable response to that majesty is to laud him without resting, without ceasing. That's the foundation, that objective glory of God, that objective majesty of Jesus is the basis and the justification for night and day worship and prayer. I just about slipped into it. I almost went there. I love talking about that, but I'm going to focus on missions. So here, I told you could look at the book of Acts. And so I want to look at a passage from Acts 9 first. Okay, so in Acts 9, what's happened? What's happened in Acts 9? Acts 8 and 9. Paul, you know the story. Well, look, first let me back up. Let me explain what I want to talk about. I want to talk specifically about the objective worth of Jesus related to frontier missions or pioneer missions. What does that mean? What it means is at the center of that is the concept, which I know to some degree probably all of you are familiar with, but it's unengaged and unreached people groups. Okay, you have all of these ethno-linguistic delineations of humanity into what we call on a sociological level people groups. And when a people group is unengaged, that means that there is no one presently working on trying to share the gospel with those people, that they have no knowledge of Jesus, and that there is no one engaged with that people group. And when a people group is unreached, it can be engaged but still unreached, that when a people group is unreached, that means that there is less than 2% of believers, because missiologists have determined that if you get at least 2%, then you can have a self-sustaining and reproducing witness of the gospel. But under 2%, and it won't do that typically, okay? So an unreached nation doesn't mean that there are no believers. It means that there are under 2% of believers, okay? And so frontier missions or pioneer missions refers specifically to the task of missions to unengaged and unreached people groups. And that's what I want to talk about, of why the glory of Jesus applies so directly to that and why it produces a calling for all of us. I want to say that all of us in the room to be invested in that labor in some way. Okay? So, let's look at Paul. The first thing, his calling. Okay, thank you, Marcus. You guys know the story. You know, he was on the road to Damascus. The Lord confronts him. At the end of the book of Acts, he's telling the story again. And he says that the face of Jesus was brighter than the sun when he saw him. And that it knocked him off his horse. It blinded him. Can we agree that that is objective glory? Right? I mean, that's objective. Okay, there was no dealing with it. There was no manipulating it. There was no processing it. Okay, he simply was who he was. There was no power struggle in the situation. Jesus, in his glory, with a face brighter than the sun, shows up and encounters Paul. And that Paul had an encounter, in other words, with the objective glory of Jesus. Now, look at what Jesus says immediately following Paul's conversion. And this is what I want to focus on. Acts 9. I'm starting in verse 15. Now, this is the Lord Jesus speaking to Ananias, who was going to deliver the message to Paul. But he's telling Ananias what to say to Paul, in essence. Okay? So in verse 14, it says, the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the nations and kings and the sons of Israel. Now look what Jesus says right here. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul has just gotten converted by this encounter with the objective glory of Jesus. And one of Jesus' first messages to Paul, okay, Ananias wasn't like fishing for that, like, Lord, you should really make him suffer a lot. Jesus says to Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That was Paul's introduction into discipleship. Jesus right there gets fired as the senior pastor. Jesus just preached his way out of a job right there. Someone gets converted, and we say to them, oh, you will suffer much for the sake of the name of Jesus. And we're appalled and aghast. But Jesus, the great missionary Paul, the great apostle Paul, who would turn the world upside down, one of the first things that Jesus says to him is, you will bear my name, and I will show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for his name's sake? We're going to look at this. But it doesn't mean just like as a penalty or repercussion of standing for Jesus, though it includes that to some degree. The point is that when Paul is said to bear the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, before the nations and kings and the sons of Israel, he is offering a testimony of the identity of Jesus. In the ancient world, you probably all know this, but in the ancient world, a name was not just a name like it is for us today. Names had enormous meaning, and they stood for the identity. And so when Jesus says that, he's saying, you're going to make my name famous in the nations, and you're going to suffer for the sake of that happening, for the sake of his name being great in the nations. And so, miraculously, but not mysteriously, when we see what Paul had encountered in the objective worth of Jesus, this doesn't turn him away. He doesn't quit at this point. What does he do? Instead, he goes immediately into the synagogue preaching, and they want to kill him, so he has to be lowered through a basket out of the wall of Damascus immediately after conversion. And then I just want to look real briefly at how this plays out in the life of the Apostle Paul and this passion that Paul had for the name and the fame of Jesus in the nations, in mission, because of the worth of Jesus and what that name meant to Paul. So, Acts, well, I'll get to Romans 1 in a second. But here's the remarkable thing. I want to look at what this produced in Paul. So Paul, it says, you're going to suffer for the sake of my name. Then fast forward first, before we get to Romans, because that's where we'll end. But before we get to Romans, Acts 21, 13. Let me just make sure. Yeah, Acts 21, 13. Acts 21, 13. Paul is going to Jerusalem. And along the way, all of the cities where he stops, they're prophesying to him, Paul, you're going to die. You're going to face chains and suffering if you go to Jerusalem. And then finally, he's with the prophet Agabus. And Agabus says clearly, he takes the belt and he wraps it around it. And he says, this is the belt of this man. I'm telling you, this man's going to be bound. And he may die in Jerusalem. And everyone's weeping and they're pleading with Paul. Don't do it, Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem because they're going to kill you. And Paul says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready to go to Jerusalem and die for the sake of the name of Jesus. So in between Acts 9, it's just so stunning. In between Acts 9 and Acts 21, you get Paul being beaten. You get him being stoned. You get him being hit with rods. You get him being imprisoned. You get him being rejected, criticized, everything. And then it gets to the end, virtually, and he knows he's going to Jerusalem to die. And he says, don't you understand how I love him? And don't you understand that he told me this when I got converted? Nothing's changed. I'm ready to die for the sake of the name of Jesus, if that's what it means. What's the point? The objective glory of Jesus, this encounter with the one whose face was like the sun, produced this passion for the glory and the fame of Jesus objectively. And what do you do? I said it before. What do? When something is objectively valuable, you relate rightly to it, even to your own hurt, if necessary. And that's what Paul did at every turn because of the way he had been conquered. It produced the reality of Paul's heart in Philippians 3. When Philippians, Dave has talked about this passage a number of times, both here and at EHC. Philippians 3, Paul says, I've counted everything loss for what? For the sake of Christ. And then what does he say? I've suffered the loss of all things. Jesus said, I will show you how much you have to suffer. And Paul said, yes, I have suffered the loss of all things. For what? For the surpassing excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing excellence, the objective glory of who Jesus is, caused Paul to suffer the loss of all things. And then finally, Romans, and then we'll have a response. Romans 1, Paul begins the book of Romans by saying, I am laboring as an apostle. For the sake of the name of Jesus in all the nations. For the sake of the name of Jesus in all nations. And then Romans 15, the quintessential frontier missions verse. Romans 15, 20. What does Paul say? He says, I have made it my ambition, my fervent desire to preach Jesus not where he is already named. Paul had such a passion for the fame of the name of Jesus in the nations of the earth that his ambition was to go to the peoples who had not heard in order that they might call upon his name Because what? When something is objectively valuable, you have to relate to it in a right way or it's wrong. And to Paul, it was wrong that the nations in Romans 1 had exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God and worshiped created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And Paul says, this is not okay. I've seen him. I know how beautiful he is. He has conquered me with the revelation of his worth, and I have made it my ambition that I will press and go to the people who have not heard in order to make his name great in those places. And what did he do when he went? He told us in Ephesians 3:8, it says, I have been given this commission to preach the unsearchable riches of the glory of Jesus among the nations. That was Paul's ambition. And when I see that, oh, one more thing. I wrote it down. It's so precious. Romans 15, right before he says the ambition, he says this. I go into all the nations, and he says, I preach Jesus that I might present the nations as an offering, as though I am a priest to God. He calls himself a priest. And then what do priests do? They make offerings. Paul, you're not a priest. You're not from the tribe of Levi. You're not of the house of Aaron. We know that you're from the tribe of Benjamin. What do you mean you're a priest to God? And he says, as an apostle who preaches Jesus in the nations, I am a priest in that I am offering the nations as a fragrant sacrifice to the worth of the Lamb. Because for him, it all went back to the worth of Jesus. Okay, go ahead and stand.
Commission is a ministry of Every Home for Christ in Colorado Springs. Every Home for Christ takes the gospel home to home every day in over 130 nations. Last year alone, over 16 million people responded to the gospel through Every Home for Christ. Find out more at ehc.org.